All right, well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you've got a Bible, you can grab it and make your way to Genesis 25. We're going to be hopping in there in just a minute. Wanted to say a couple of things. One is for those of you who were helping last night or were on your way to help at the 4th of July and then it got canceled, I want to say thank you to you. I want to thank John and Todd Spangler, who were in the storm like the whole time. They set everything up. It poured on them. They crossed through streams. Had to drive through streams trying to get home as everything was flooded. So they were out there. They were doing all that. So we want to thank them. And then tonight, if you can come out and help, like John said, we'll see how it's going to go. Also want to remember today, there's about 30 of us that are in Virginia right now, working on a mission trip, a domestic mission trip there with World Changers. So we remember those 30 folks who are up there as well. So happy 4th of July. And it's been about 6 weeks since we were in the book of Genesis. We took a break, went through the book of Jude and a couple of little special, topical sermon type deals. But we're getting back into the book of Genesis this week. And we've called this series, The Gospel in Genesis. And it's a play on words because it has a double meaning. First is that we are seeing little pictures of the gospel as we're making our way through the book of Genesis, the gospel being the good news of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection that saves us. So we're seeing little foreshadowings, little pictures of the gospel throughout the book of Genesis. But then also, the book of Genesis serves as the Genesis or beginning of the gospel story. All right, God's creation, and then man's fall, and then God's plan of redemption, and ultimately a coming restoration where he restores all things. And so the book's been continually, just trying to recap and get us back into it, pointing forward to a seed of woman, to an offspring that is to come, and who will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. One who's going to come and is going to restore all that's went wrong in Eden, all that happened with the fall of man and the fracture of the universe. And this seed, this promised one, as Galatians tells us, is Jesus Christ, born through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down. And so before we took our break from the book, we really kind of completed the section that dealt with Abraham. And so now we're moving into the section that deals with Isaac. But very quickly, Isaac is an important player, but he doesn't get a whole lot of press time. So real quick, it goes from Isaac and starts focusing on his sons, Jacob and Esau. And that's where we're at today. Okay, the birth of these two boys. And perhaps one of the dumbest trades in the history of mankind, where a dude trades his birthright for a bowl of soup. And so we're going to chat a little bit about that. But embedded in this message, in this story of Jacob and Esau and this dumb trade and the birth of them, is a message of hope. Okay, it's a hope-filled reminder. Because when you study the scripture, one of the things you want to do is think about, like, what was the author trying to communicate when he wrote this to the people he originally wrote it to? And so, kind of what's going on around the story, like when Moses wrote this, what's going on, all right? Moses was not a reporter with, a tablet and taking notes at this. He was not born for hundreds of years after what happened in Genesis. So this has been revealed to him, all right? And so he's not on the scene. He's writing this hundreds of years later. And what's going on as he's writing it is the nation of Israel has come out from Egypt. They've come out of their 400 years in slavery that began with the sons of Jacob taking them into Egypt. That's where that connects. So they've come out, and they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. And now they're approaching the promised land, and they want to pass through a land known as Edom. E-D-O-M. They want to pass through a land known as Edom. But Edom will not let them pass through. Edom tells them, you cannot pass through. We will attack you if you pass through. And so the nation of Israel in that moment is waffling. They're beaten down. They're lacking confidence. They're feeling pressed down. They're feeling, bloodied and fearful and worried and just kind of taken aback a little bit by all that's going on around them. Just basing everything on their present circumstances. Maybe this will start connecting here a little bit. They're just basing everything on their present circumstances. And so Edom now is like the last thing on top of everything else. And they're starting to lose confidence and just beginning to wonder, God, are you going to do what you said you're going to do? Are you going to fulfill what you said you're going to fulfill? Are you going to do these things? Are you going to redeem the world as you promised? Is this going to happen? And so into this doubt comes Genesis 25 that Moses is writing at that time, which is a recounting and a hope-filled reminder to those people, because it's recounting the story between Jacob and Esau. And Esau is the father of the Edomites. That's where Edom comes from. It comes from Esau. And so in recounting this story, Moses is talking and he's assuring these embattled people of Israel that their victory is assured because in his sovereign grace, God chose Jacob to be his victorious people. It's assured because he chose them. God chose Jacob, not Esau. And so their hope does not lie in the positive outcome of their present circumstances. Their hope lies in the sovereign grace, choice, power, and promise of God Almighty. And so they can be assured that they will prevail because God has declared it so. He has declared them to be his victorious people, because this is what God does. He takes the weak things of the world to shame the wise, to shame the strong. And he chose Jacob, the weak thing of the family. And this whole deal is the same for us today, as individuals and as a church and as the church. Our hope does not lie in the positive outcome of present circumstances. Our hope and the church's guaranteed victory lies in the sovereign grace, choice, power, and promise of God Almighty. And so grab your Bibles, let's go Genesis 25, and let's walk through this. Sarah read it. We'll read some of it again. We'll pick it up in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. So he's tying this together. God started with Abraham, promised a son. Isaac eventually came. All right. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laman, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. This is a common theme in Scripture, showing that God must work. It's God who's in control. It's God who makes these things happen, not human initiative alone. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. Now in the Hebrew, the word red sounds like Edom. All right, that's where the word comes from. All his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so Abraham was actually still alive. There's about 15 more years before Abraham died. But so what's going on here is God's responded to Isaac's prayer, all right, to have a child. And he provides not one, but he provides two children, and they wind up struggling inside the womb. And the Hebrew word there literally means smash or crush. All right, it's like Hulk smash. That's what's going on inside the womb. And what's going on, the reason for this, she's like, why is this going on? This is painful. She's feeling smashed. She's feeling crushed inside of her womb. She cries out to God. God hears her and answers her and explains, listen, what's what's going on. There's a war, essentially, going on in your womb because there's two nations in there that are going to be divided and that are going to have enmity, and they are at war against one another. Israel is going to flow out of Jacob, and Edom is going to flow out of Esau, and they will be divided and they will be separate. And then in his answer, here comes the shocker he lays down. The older will serve the younger. Now for us today, maybe that's not that much of a shock, right? I'm the younger. I'm like, heck yeah, I'm going to serve. The older is going to serve the younger in my family. But in a patriarchal society, this is absolutely out of the question. This is something out of left field. This is something strange. This is not the norm. And we see some of this still today, right? Like, inheritance is usually equal amongst families, but still the older sometimes is just guaranteed kind of the leader of the brothers and sisters just because he's older, or is the executor of the estate. We give some, you know, esteeming to the older one. But back in the day, this was amped up to the nth degree, where the older was viewed as the chosen one. He was the chosen one of the family. And so just the very nature of being the oldest commanded power and status and a certain rights of entitlement. And so they received the lion's share of the inheritance and were the head and priest of the family when the father died. That's the norm. But God comes into this situation and says, that's not how I'm going to have it roll out here. We're going to do the flip-flop. I'm going to take the weak and I'm going to make him strong. I'm going to make the last first and I'm going to make the first last. And so, you know, man says that Esau, as the oldest, is the chosen one. But God's coming in and he's saying, I'm going to make his punk little brother. And he is a punk. We'll get into that next week. I'm going to make his punk little brother the chosen one. He's going to be the one through which the line's going to eventually lead to the Messiah. You guys may esteem the strong and the loud and the competent and the privileged, but I'll get glory by taking the weak and the forgotten and the outcast and setting my love upon them. I will choose the foolish to humble the proud. I'll make the first last. I'll make the last first. And this is an encouraging thing to me, and it's a humbling thing to me. It's encouraging because God's got it, right? He's in control. He's going to work it out. It's humbling because what that means is I'm a fool, and I'm the last, and I'm the outcast, and so are you guys. So we're in good company. This is what we see all throughout the Scripture. But it's all good because God's power is made perfect in weakness. So here we come to the question. Why then? Why? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Why did God do that? I mean, Esau, right? He does wind up being an idiot and trading his birthright for a bowl of soup. But Romans 9, which speaks to this story, I just said Romans 9, everybody, Romans 9, which speaks to this story, says that God chose Jacob before the boys were born, before they had ever done anything good or bad. That God chose Jacob because he wanted to. I mean, Romans 9 just lays it out there. I'll just read it. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, but not all children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said about this is to Abraham first. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's a hard word. That is an uncomfortable word. But I would be lying if I did not declare it to you, if I tried to change it around and switch it around. It is a hard word. There's no sugarcoating it. God chose Jacob because God wanted to, and God did not choose Esau because God didn't want to. And that's hard to hear. That's hard to say. But here's the reality that we need to see in the midst of our struggling, in the midst of our confusion, in the midst of I don't like this. Here's what we need to see. The God of the Bible is not a small God who takes orders. He's a big God who gives orders. He's not a small God who hopes for a positive outcome in his world. He's a big God who makes it happen. He's in absolute control of all things, down to valence electrons orbiting around molecules. This is what he does. This is who he is. But we are fearful of admitting this. We are scared and uncomfortable to talk about it because we don't like it, because it bothers us. And it bothers us because it means that we are not in ultimate control. And we do not like that. Everybody on the planet, to one degree or another, is a control freak. We all want to pilot our own plane. We want to be our own pilot. And yeah, maybe I'll have God as my co-pilot over here, but I've got the plane. I've got the stick. I've got the ailerons. I'm flying the ship. And so we want to push back against God's sovereignty, because in it, we have to admit what we don't want to admit. I'm not in control. I'm dependent. Just think about it a little bit. Let's use our brains. If it's just completely up to, we'll just talk salvation for a minute. If it's just completely up to man to choose Jesus, completely up to man to choose Jesus, then Jesus is really nothing more than a prepubescent sixth grader at a middle school dance biting his nails, hoping for somebody to pick him. And that's not the picture that Scripture paints of our reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But on the flip side, if you go to the other extreme, where some people will be like, well, it's not about man at all. It's all God. God's going to save who he's going to save, and he's not going to save who he's not going to save. If you're predestined, you're predestined. And if you're not, you're not. And so what that makes God wind up looking like is that he's in the heavens playing a game of duck, 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 damned with humanity. Which he's not the picture of Jesus crying over the city of Jerusalem because they would not believe. And so there's a balance that we have to bring to this for sure. There's a tension that we have to live in with this for sure, because these two things that don't make sense, one needs to be, it seems like they should be mutually exclusive, but they're not. The Bible teaches them both, so we have to hang on to them both and live in that tension that they create. So there's tension and there's a balance we've got to have for sure. But what we need to see this morning in particular is the power and the might and the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 46, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Not some, I will accomplish all of it. Calling a bird of prey from the east, like it extends to hawks and owls. He's in control of all things. Calling the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And so what we've got to get for our joy is that God is a big God. And that no chance, no fate, none of that governs the things that happen to God's people. He controls it all. Even to tragedies and suffering and things like that. How all that works. Quadriplegic Joni Erickson-Tada has a good quote, though, that I refer to a lot, and it says that God sometimes permits the things that he hates in order to accomplish the things that he loves. And so, coming back to here, in choosing Jacob, all right, just because he wanted to, in choosing Jacob, what God is communicating is, one, that he is in control, and he does as he pleases. That's the hard side of it. But he's also communicating that since he's the one who calls, he is therefore, listen to me, eternally bound and faithful to those that he calls. That's the good side of it. That's the hopeful side of it. That since Jesus chose his people, so if you are in Christ, right, you chose Jesus, but he chose you at the same time. If you are in Christ, since Jesus chose you, since Jesus saves, there's nothing you can do to make yourself unsaved. He did it all. And since Jesus does it, then no matter what happens, he's going to stand with you. He's never going to cast you aside based upon your performance, because it was never your performance that made you good enough to be saved by him in the first place. And this is good news, because we're going to keep blowing it. We're going to keep struggling with sin, and he's not going to cast us out when we perform poorly, because that's not what saved us. He did. And so just imagine if this were not true. Just imagine if Jesus had said, I did not choose you, but you chose me. And so I'm not bound to you. I don't owe you anything. And so when the going gets tough, don't come crying to me. You chose this, not me. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And so I'm not going anywhere. Come hell or high water, I'm in. You're mine, I'm yours. I will stand with you, period. That's good news. And that's the basis of our assurance of life and victory in the end. Not the positive outcome of present circumstances. Our hope and the church's guaranteed victory lies in the sovereign grace, mercy, power, provision, sovereignty, and promise of God Almighty. And that should fill your heart with confidence. When life's hard, when life beats you down, when life bloodies you up, when life makes no sense at all, when the church looks like a little kid in an MMA fight getting beat down, be assured, it's God's grace and choice and power and promise that dictates the history of the world. It may get confusing. It may not make a lick of sense to us who are trapped within a 75 to 80 year time span. But nevertheless, he will do it because of who he is and the power that he has. And so this should fill us with confidence. He's going to do what he said he's going to do, because nothing can stop him, because he's sovereign over everything. It's not a question. But it should also fill us with one more thing. It should fill us with confidence, but it should fill us with one more thing. And that's humility. Humility. Because listen, if you had done something, then maybe you'd have something to boast about. Maybe you'd have something to be proud about. But since you didn't do anything, it's all of grace, then there's no room for boasting. And this is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own selves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man might boast. And so the idea of a self-righteous Christian is really an oxymoron. Or it should be. What do you have to be self-righteous about? Did you do anything to get yourself saved? No. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe, right? And so, as one preacher put it, to the extent in our self-righteousness and our arrogance, this should be an oxymoron, but to the extent that which we judge others by our lives reveals that we simply do not understand the faith. When we use our life as the litmus test to judge others, we reveal that we know very little about the holiness of God and how unclean and unworthy we actually are, even to this day. God's redemption is all of grace. And this should crush all levels of arrogance, all levels of pride, all levels of self-righteousness, all levels of better than thou. We didn't do it. Jesus did it. And so that attitude should be replaced. A self-righteous attitude should be replaced with a humble, except for the grace of God, there go I attitude. Replace that mess with just a worshipful, humble, giving God the glory. He did it all. I owe all to Him. I have nothing clean in myself. He has done it all. He has rescued me. He didn't throw me a life raft and I grabbed it and swam to Him. He swam to the bottom of the ocean and breathed life into my dead, rotting, decaying lungs and raised me to life. And so our present circumstances, getting back into this and what the nation of Israel is seeing with, you know, there's a problem. Jacob was chosen, not Edom, so have assurance. Our present circumstances do not dictate our hope, all right? Our hope and our confidence is based upon God's sovereign grace and power and promise. That's the guarantee of our victory, and that should produce humility and confidence. Christ is on His throne, and nothing can stop His plan and His purpose to redeem the world. Okay? One more short thing. I know that was heavy. It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to me. But it's what the Bible says. One more thing I want to draw out of this, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. And I want us to take a look at the Esau that lies in all of us. The Esau that lies in all of us. Look at verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Because favoritism is a good way to go about parenting. It's a good plan. Right? Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew." Again, here's the deal of red, Edom, all right? "For I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. It was red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So even in the, is God fair in this? Esau despised his birthright. All right. So there's, God is not a capricious God. He despised his birthright. But this story right here, this little piece right here, is ridiculous. All right. It's just ridiculous. This dude's hunger has made him irrational. And so, like, you could imagine this as Bill Gates asking you for some Skittles, and you say, make me a majority stockholder in Microsoft and you can have some Skittles. And he says, deal. That's what has just essentially taken place here. It is insane. Can we agree? This is a dumb trade. This is an insane thing. Can we agree? Yet you and I do the same thing every time we sin. We make a dumb trade. See, when God declares that our hearts should not run after certain things, and we run after them anyhow, we're exchanging Skittles for eternal joy. We're trading eternal rewards for instant gratification. And it is a dumb trade. And God's commands are not, we say it all the time, for limiting. They're for leading. When God says marriage works this way, sex works this way, business works this way, family works this way, that's not Him trying to take from you joy and happiness. That's Him trying to lead you into joy and happiness wrapped up in the rhythms of which He designed the world to work. And so none of us think that a parent is an idiot or a mean-spirited person for putting a baby gate up at the top of the stairs to protect your kids who are insane from thinking that they are Superman and want to jump down and live. But we do this with God. Oh, how dare He put a baby gate up? How dare He give this command? How dare He limit me from doing what I want to do? I will be happier if I do this. God does not know what is best for me. He does not understand my situation. He's so archaic. He's so out of date. I will go my own way. I will do my own thing, and I will trade in Skittles for joy. Sin is the greatest scam artist, used car salesman, sorry if you're a used car salesman, on the planet. You will get ripped off by it every single time you give in. It overpromises and underdelivers every single time. They make you happy for a minute. Instant gratification. Enjoy your Skittles. But you lose eternal joy. And so let's just probe just a little bit. What are the bowls of soup that you're enticed by? What are the bowls of soup that Satan trots out before you, that you were enticed by? When we come to take the Lord's Supper in a minute, one of the things we always do prior to that is we invite you to inspect your heart. During that time, ask the Lord to reveal those things to you, and that you would repent, and you would turn, you would make war on them. Colossians 3 says we have to make war. We have to put to death. We have to murder those things. or to the bowls of soup that you're enticed by. See, there is an Esau in all of us. We are all cursed with his madness. We inherit it all the way back from Adam and Eve, who chose a bite of fruit over eternal joy. We are, quite literally, insane. But here's the good news. The remedy for our insanity is the seemingly insanity of God, who sent his son Jesus to live the life that we have not lived, a life of perfection, sinlessness. Lived it in our place because we haven't. And then laid it down as a payment, as a paying our debt for all of our Esau-like preferring sin to God mess. Jesus laid his life down. He was damned in our place so that we might be delivered. And not on the basis of anything we've done. We've sinned. It's on the basis of what Jesus did. His perfect life. His substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection. So again, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so for his glory and for his good, Jesus has chosen, right? For his glory and our good, Jesus has chosen the weak and the despised to be victorious. And so our hope is not in us. Our hope is not in circumstances. Our hope lies in the sovereign grace, power, goodness, love, mercy, and promise of God Almighty. What he says, he will do. And so may you be reminded of this hope, even from such a strange place as the birth of Jacob and Esau. Let's pray, and would our men who are going to serve go ahead and make their way up here. Father, we admit that you are vastly beyond our ability to fully comprehend. You are beyond us. And we struggle in our little finite 8-pound brain or 8-pound head to grasp the glories and the vastness of you. And so we ask again for humility. And as we come to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, and quite literally taking our sin upon himself, in becoming sin, so that we could be delivered, in paying what we owed, would you humble us at the grace and the mercy and the love that you have poured out for all who believe. The word tells us, anyone who comes to you, you will not cast out. It is for all who will believe. And we're thankful that you have provided this way. That is the understatement of the millennium. Fill our hearts with gratitude, remembrance, humility, and awe, and brokenness of what you did to rescue us from sin.